It's a great book with just a lot of rich truth to it. A couple of my friends pointed out that I guess we don't have a clock in the back, so they suggested that I could preach until somebody falls out a window. And since we're on the ground floor, there's not much risk of that, so it could be a long night. We'll see. All right, we're going to take a look here in Zechariah 13 in just a moment, but let me begin with these words. I have a bunch of scripture references, so my screens aren't working. I trust this one is, and that'll help us to move through things kind of quickly. But James 1 says, brethren, call all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and that word really means the idea of endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, that you may be complete, mature, and entire, wanting nothing. So there's just a statement there about when you fall into, it's not talking so much about temptations to sin, though any trial has its own aspects where it can tempt you to sin in your attitude and your response, but it's talking in particular about various trials and testings. And the same Greek word is rendered, can be rendered testing, trial, temptation, all that same idea. But he's talking here about trials. And I'm guessing that there are at least a few here going through maybe some particularly difficult times right now. And if you're not, just wait long enough, and in time you will. But I want us to consider some things that I think will aid us in our perspective such that we, frankly, do better at counting it all joy in the midst of trials. The scriptures are full of helpful insights and encouragement when it comes to dealing with trials. For instance, here's another familiar passage, this one from Peter. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So there's a text that tells us that we should rejoice as we realize that we have the opportunity to identify with the Lord Jesus and share with him in his sufferings. And the context there in 1 Peter is in particular about standing strong even in the face of being persecuted for one's faith. And that's a needed emphasis, but that's not what I want us to focus on for tonight. My desire for us in this message is that we would give some thought to the connection between trials and how they should lead us to pray. And then, in specific, to pray with a particular purpose in view. So with that in mind, the title of the message is Fiery Trials and Fervent Prayer. So let's begin by a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that even in the face of difficulties, trials, persecution, none of these things happen just coincidentally. Now, you orchestrate them all, and you have specific purposes for it all. And among those purposes is that we would look to you in prayer, that we would call out to you for deliverance, and that as you answer, whether your answer is yes or no, so to speak, whether you change our circumstances or give us the grace to endure, I pray that we'd be people who would give you glory as we work our way through these trials. Thankful that you're with us. I'm thankful that you promise your strength and your grace. And I pray now as we look into your word, just a number of different passages tonight, I pray that you would stir our hearts to be people who would face our difficulties with prayer and dependence on you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first observation I want to draw your attention to tonight is this. God puts his people through the fire to awaken earnest prayer. Okay, so just kind of think about what that's saying. There is one of the reasons, not the only reason, maybe not even always the premier reasons, but certainly one of the most significant reasons that God brings trials into our life is to prompt us to pray and to pray earnestly and fervently. Our text that I've asked you to turn to tonight is in a section of Zechariah that is actually speaking about the Lord's second coming. The three verses that we're going to consider are a poem that begins by looking back to the Messiah's first advent in verse 7. And then verses 8 and 9 look ahead to our Lord's return. Now, you'll probably find that verse 7 is a very familiar text. That's most likely because it's referenced in both Matthew's and Mark's Gospels. Right after the Last Supper, right after the last Passover, if you will, on the night before his death, Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13:7. And the application is that when the Pharisees come for him, the disciples are going to scatter. And of course, in response to that, Peter protests that he'll never flee, he'll never abandon Jesus, he'll never be one of those who would scatter. But that's kind of the background in our thinking, maybe, to this first verse we're going to read. But having said that, let me suggest that for tonight, we just look at it in the specific context here of Zechariah and just the particulars of what these verses say. Right, so Zechariah 13 and verse 7. The Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." So this is, as we see oftentimes in the Old Testament, reference to God has kind of his remnant. So there's two-thirds are going to be destroyed, but one-third are going to be left, are going to be kept, are going to be preserved. And that represents God's remnant, his faithful, but still imperfect and weak people who don't pray with the kind of discipline and desperation and joy and hunger for God that they should. So what is God's remedy? What's his school of prayer, as it were? Verse 9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire." So these are those who are spared. But he says, "For those who are spared, I'll bring them through the fire. And will refine them as silver is refined. And will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." So I want you to just think carefully for a minute about what's happening here. In his great love and compassion, God saved one-third from being cut off, whereas the other two-thirds perished, verse 8 says. And then in a further expression of his love for the remnant that remains, he puts them in the fire to be tested and refined. You may think, well, that's kind of counterintuitive. I mean, he rescued them. Why wouldn't he rescue them and make them comfortable? But he rescues them, and then he proceeds to put them in the fire for testing and for refinement. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says something similar. "But who will abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." And we need to remember, folks, that when we are confronted with fiery trials, it's because God loves us. It's not God frustrated with us. It's not God angry with us. It's God loving us, but wanting to do something in our lives, wanting to help us, wanting to teach us, wanting to encourage us, in particular, wanting to draw us to himself. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And that passage goes on to say that one of the way you know you're a son is because you're chastened. Because God loves those. And he shows that love sometimes through trials and difficulties. That's a part of normal Christianity. I read from this text earlier, but let me read it again. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And that word is translated strange. The idea is something surprising, something shocking, something unusual, something novel, something alien to what you might expect. He says, these aren't things that should surprise you. You should expect there's going to be persecution. You should expect that there are going to be trials. Don't think about it and think, why is this happening? This is strange. This shouldn't be. No, God is in the business of taking his beloved people and bringing us into trials. Look at verse 9 of our text again. He says, I will test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. You know, the only thing that God mentions in terms of the desired outcome of this trying, right? They shall call on my name. They'll pray to me. They'll look to me. Nothing about they'll abandon their sinful habits. Nothing about they'll adjust the way that they are living. Nothing about how they need to treat their brothers and sisters better with justice and kindness. Now, I'm not saying that God may not have those purposes in store as well to try and help his people. But he says, you know, when I bring someone into trials, here's where it starts. This is the first thing that I am looking for, that they would call to me. And I'll answer. And then you just have that sweet, sweet little phrase there that appears in the Old Testament often. And he says, I'll say, it is my people. And they will respond saying, the Lord is my God. Folks, when you experience trials, one of the things is that God is after for your life is just that you would turn to him and cry out to him. And he'll look upon you and say, there's my child. There's the one for whom I shed my blood. There's the one I've saved. There's the one I have great things in store for him or for her. This is my people. And our response ought to be, and you are my God. You are the answer to everything in my life. You are my strength. You're my shield. You're my wisdom. You're my help in all those different ways. That's the biggest lesson God wants us to learn in his school of suffering. But the starting point is to turn to God in prayer. He wants to teach us to pray. And he wants to make clear to us. You know, sometimes people go into trials, and what it does is it makes them resent God. And it makes them stop praying. And God says, don't let that be true for you. When you face trials, what it ought to do is prompt you to turn to me. And I'll say, this is my people. And you can say, and the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13:9 is a gentle reminder that God has a purpose behind all that we face, including fiery trials. And central within that purpose is getting us to turn to him in prayer. And he lures us with that sweet promise. It's my people. And the Lord is my God. Think about it. As trials prompt us to call upon God, that's what he says, it's my people. And we respond with the Lord, he's my God. I don't agree with John Calvin on a number of things, but I do on this particular statement. Calvin says, it is therefore necessary that we should be subject from first to last to the scourges of God, the chastening of God, in order that we may from the heart call on him. Now that's straightforward enough, but here's the part of what he says here that I found so interesting. He says, for our hearts are enfeebled by prosperity, so that we cannot make the effort to pray. You know, that idea of being enfeebled by prosperity is so apt to the affluence of our day. And the idea, right, the point he's making here is that our prosperity works counter to our spirituality. It distracts us. And it promotes feelings of self-sufficiency such that we don't bother to pray. So God often, in answer to that, gets our attention through trials to make us realize, I do need God's help. I shouldn't be going this on my own. And to turn our attention away from all the distracting comforts that we have. And realize that at the end of the day, what we need more than anything is God. And you know, to think that Calvin wrote that more than roughly 500 years ago, about being enfeebled by prosperity. You know, folks, some things just don't change. And God certainly doesn't change. He still knows that it will take the crucible of trials to remind us that what we need most is Him. And prayer is the way that we fellowship with Him. So God puts His people through the fire to awaken earnest prayer. Then second, God puts His people through the fire to cause us to look to Him for deliverance. And to cause us to depend on Him and not on ourselves. Let me have you turn to another Old Testament text. Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37. In the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1024. And we're going to read a decent chunk of this particular chapter. And I'll make a few comments along the way, but let a lot of it speak for itself. But one of the things that we see often in the Old Testament is God's people doing things their own way and in their own strength, right? Just like us. No difference there. They march off into battle without consulting God. They make all kinds of choices without considering God's desires. They pursue their own agenda. They allow false worship to creep into their lives. They begin to forget about God. And so what does God do? Well, He allows their enemies to put them under pressure. That's kind of the way God deals with His people largely in the Old Testament. You know, God's people as a whole are turning away from God, so He brings marauding countries or city-states or whatever to come in and put the pressure on them, that trial, so that they would realize, I need to get turned back to God. You know, that's what we're talking about here. And you think about the book of Judges. Twice in the book, it's described, there is no king in Israel, right? This is a time before the monarchy. And it says, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, we have kings and we have presidents, but we still have a lot of men and women who do that which is right in their own eyes. And all of us have that tendency to want to do that what we think is right. And, you know, you find out where you're at on that when you're confronted with some truth in the Bible that you don't really feel like makes a lot of sense or seems kind of inconsistent with what God would want to do. And you find out then, are you going to do what's right in your own eyes? Or are you going to do what's right in God's eyes, whether you can make sense of it or not, whether you can fully appreciate it or not, whether it rubs cross-grain to the way you like to live and want to live or not? And when we get into the time of the monarchy, we find some kings who, when pressure comes, they are quick to turn to God, and they lead God's people to turn to God. But others just kind of keep marching to the beat of their own drummer. They make human alliances. They compromise. They do whatever seems politically or militarily expedient to try to get out from under the pressure. And again, folks, don't we do that? You know, trials come along, and I think I can figure this out. Well, I'll go do this. I'll talk to this person. I'll invest in this. I'll make this change here. And then a little bit down the road, oh, I should probably mention it to God, but He already knows, so I'll just keep trying to figure it out. And that's, again, the nature of the flesh. But, of course, the right answer is to start with God and let God lead you. This account in Isaiah, and you find very, very similar wording in 2 Kings 19 also. This is a positive illustration of what God does when His people realize that what He wants from us when we're under pressure is simply that we would look to Him and that we would call upon Him and that we would depend upon Him. So let me set the stage a little. Here's what we find a chapter earlier in Isaiah 36 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. Sennacherib, he was a bad guy. He was a terrifying figure. And the Assyrians were historically a ruthless people. And their armies were well-trained and well-equipped and well-supplied and battle-hardened. From a human standpoint, Jerusalem was utterly helpless before such a force. So Sennacherib sent his general, the Rabshakeh, that's not the guy's name, that's kind of like a title, kind of like general. So he sends the Rabshakeh to warn Jerusalem to surrender. And this is true also in ancient cultures a lot of times. There'd be a spokesman for one company and they'd stand outside the castle walls and they'd make their threats and say their word. all their disdain for the enemy or whatever, and sometimes that would go back and forth. That was just kind of where they would set things up for battle. And so the Rabshakeh comes and he's trying to intimidate them. He mocks the God of Israel and says that no one's going to be able to deliver you. Right, Isaiah 37, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. And notice what he did here. He went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth. He sent them unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Remember we talked about, again, the remnant, these are the faithful ones that God is preserving, God's at work in their lives. And so he says, Isaiah, we need your prayers. You know, we hope God has heard this and that God's going to deliver us, but we could sure use you praying for us. So Hezekiah is afraid, and he asks Isaiah to pray. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I'll send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. He'll hear that somebody's attacking his country and run back home to defend it, and he'll fall there. So Rabshakeh returned. It happened just as God had said, and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he had heard that he departed from Lachish, and he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he came forth to make war with thee, and then there were some other troubles that needed to be dealt with. When he heard it, he, that is the Rabshakeh, sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, verse 10, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trusteth, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And his point is basically, your demise may be delayed for a little bit, but don't think for a minute that we won't be back to destroy you. Your relief is only temporary. Continues in verse 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and do you think you're going to be delivered? And then he makes offers, you know, makes various threats and tells tales of how other nations thought their gods would protect them and they couldn't. Then verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Now he's really afraid. And Hezekiah went up again under the house of the Lord. But this time he took that letter and he spread it before the Lord. And I think literally just laid it out there, smoothed it out before the Lord, bowed his head, and, you know, spread forth his burdens as well before the Lord. And last time he sent word for Isaiah to pray. This time he just hastens himself to begin to pray. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood, stone. Therefore they've destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. This is a prayer for the victory of God and the deliverance of his helpless people before a great enemy. And the key phrase I want us to see comes in verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me. In other words, because you have turned to me, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, concerning Sennacherib. Verse 33, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then, of course, God does exactly what he said he would do. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were surrounded by dead corpses. And why did God do that? Well, we're told in verse 21, because Hezekiah prayed. Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib. And because of that, God sent his angel to slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one sovereign stroke. You know, one man, albeit in this case it was the king, prays to God for the deliverance of God's people. And God responds by destroying 185,000 soldiers and rescuing his people. You know, folks, our prayers are much too small. And we so easily underestimate the great things that God can do if we will look to him in prayer. Circumstances may seem dire. They may be overwhelming. We may not know what to do. Most of the time, we don't know what to do. You know, but our eyes need to be on God. And we need to be looking to him and trusting in him. This account from the reign of Hezekiah is a stunning illustration of the power of prayer. And it's not only about how God delivers us as a result of prayer, but also the great victories he accomplishes for his glory because God's people pray. So God puts his people through the fire to awaken earnest prayer. And he puts his people through the fire to cause us to look to him for deliverance. And finally, God puts his people through the fire so we'll glorify him when he answers. Now, I think we maybe fail to realize just how focused we get on ourselves. You know, and we pray about our needs as we should. It's absolutely appropriate. We're supposed to cast our cares upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. But Hezekiah's prayers, his prayer here is instructive. Yes, he was afraid. And yes, he was concerned for his life and safety. And yes, he was concerned for the safety and preservation of his kingdom. But look back at verse 20 again. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from thy hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. You know, I suppose we could say Hezekiah is just praying nice words that he hopes will ingratiate himself to the Lord. But of course, God would know that. And if that were the case, I don't think his prayers would have much impact. But this really is the heart of Hezekiah. Yes, he's got these concerns in a very temporal, tangible, immediate sense for him and his people and their safety and their security and dealing with his fear and all those things. But ultimately, he recognizes that this is what it's about. It's about God bringing glory to himself, about God doing a great victory so that all the world will look and say, you know what? The God of the Israelites, he is God. And the Israelites can say, you are our God. And God will say, and you're my people. And he's got that heart to want to be identified with the one true God and to want God to receive the glory. John 14:13 says, whatsoever, this is Jesus speaking, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. And notice the ultimate purpose behind the answer that will be given, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Okay? It doesn't say, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that you can be more comfortable, so that you can feel better, not even so that your faith can be built, though that certainly would happen. But he says, here's what really it's all about. And if you're truly asking something in my name, then here's the attitude that's behind it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Hezekiah's prayer demonstrates that our God is a prayer-answering God in every sense. But he especially wants us to pray with a view towards his mission and his purposes, his saving purpose, the things that advance his cause upon this earth. One writer used this illustration. He said, prayer should be viewed more like a wartime walkie-talkie rather than a domestic intercom. Okay, and here's what he meant, right? Picture a unit of soldiers engaged in combat. The picture before you, I think, is from D-Day. You know, laying there on the beach and the bombs are breaking, whatever. And they use their radios to call in air support and to report enemy strongholds and to ask for resupply and to get help for the wounded, those kinds of things. Battle-related needs. Those are needs connected to the people themselves, yes. But they're offered in the context of the mission of winning the battle and winning the war. The domestic intercom, on the other hand, is used to call the butler and ask him to turn up the thermostat or bring another cup of tea or whatever it may be. You know, and I wonder which better illustrates your prayer life. Are we just looking for things to make ourselves more comfortable, more pleasant, easier? Avoid the difficult. Or are we engaged in battle, and in the midst of that battle, our burdens and our prayers are, God, here's how your name can be honored. Here's how your kingdom can be advanced. Here's how lives can be changed, souls can be saved. And those things are intertwined with our prayers in the very practical day-to-day things too. But there's this overarching concern for what God is doing in this world, his mission for our lives. You think about the so-called Lord's Prayer. The first petition is, hallowed be thy name. Second petition is, thy kingdom come. The third petition is, thy will be done. And then only after those concerns are presented comes the fourth petition, to give us this day our daily bread. Jesus says that our prayers get answered in proportion to the way the word of Christ and the mission of Christ is shaping our requests according to God's will. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and I would suggest that that means in keeping with his plans, his purposes, what he is trying to accomplish in this world, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. I'm going back to the walkie-talkie imagery. All requests there serve the mission. Military communication channels aren't for chit-chat. They aren't for personal priorities. They aren't for anything that doesn't connect to the mission at hand. And I promise you that if people start to have those kinds of conversations on some sort of a wartime channel, they are going to be brought up short but quick. That this communication channel is not for that. It's for things related to the mission, things related to the war. Think about how Paul prayed. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, that it may run and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men that have not faith. Now, immersed in that is a prayer for deliverance from those who are trying to persecute them and stop them. But the overriding thing is why? Not so that I don't have to suffer, but so that the word of the Lord can run and be glorified, that souls can be saved, that people can be reached. His asking for a removing of those obstacles isn't for his convenience, but so that the mission can be accomplished. Romans 15, verses 30 and 31. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So he says, I need your prayers, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Again, he's asking about deliverance, but he says, why? So that the mission at that time, it's to take some monies back to the believers in Jerusalem. He says, I want to get there. I want to accomplish my ministerial purpose here. And so it was part of it. There wouldn't be obstacles that would prevent that. So there's a sense in which there's a personal concern there, but it's not really a personal concern. It's a personal concern as relates to what God is doing. Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he alludes to the fact he's in bonds, and certainly I'm sure he would have appreciated people to pray that in God's time he would be released so that he could minister. But what he asks for in particular is open doors, not of the jail type, but open doors of the open hearts type, and boldness to speak as he ought. Paul's prayers show that prayer is God's way of propelling the advance of his kingdom. If we will pray in keeping with his name, the mission revealed in his name, and in keeping with his will, in keeping with God's plan for the advancement of his kingdom. There's an interesting passage. One last, well, I got two more to have you turn to, but we'll do this quickly. Revelation chapter 8, right at the end of your Bible. I'm just going to read three verses here, verses 3 through 5. Revelation 8 is on page 1732 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 8, 3 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." There's God's people's prayers are kind of viewed like incense, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And it rose from there into the final trumpet judgments. The altar is burning with millions and millions of prayers. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, mounting up over the centuries. And the angel filled the censer with the flame of those burning prayers and threw it on the earth. And the final victory of God came. The prayers of the ages bring the victory of God. Not one single cry for God to triumph and for God to be victorious is ever wasted. Hezekiah prayed, and a host of the Assyrian army was destroyed." Now, as I bring this to a close, let me ask you to turn to one last passage, a familiar one, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. It's page 1652 in the Pew Bibles. You know, folks, today in our day, the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ are at least in our country, are not as much in terms of national conflict and wars as the way in the Old Testament God showed to kind of picture the problems that his people had. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." That doesn't mean there are not people, real people, human people, flesh and blood people who are opposing God and being the instruments of Satan and all those kinds of things. But the point he's making is it's not really about these particular people, but we wrestle against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He says in verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then verse 18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." I'm sure somewhere in the past I preached about all the alls in that verse, but it's just kind of emphasizing the breadth and the scope here. And then he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and that therein I may boldly speak as I ought to speak." Folks, we need to be praying always. We need to recognize that we are engaged in a battle not just on the human plane, but a very real spiritual battle. And the only answer is prayer. So let's pray for the victory of God. You know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And let's tune our prayers to God's mission. You know, even when we pray about things like give us this day our daily bread, we understand that's provision, an opportunity to celebrate God's provision, an opportunity to be strengthened to carry forth whatever God has called me to do. I mean, everything needs to be said in that context. of what's God's plan? What is God doing? And my prayers kind of interweave with that. And as we experience trials, let's recognize that they're part of God's school of prayer. And so we pray, and God answers. And we let others know how he has answered. God puts us through the fire to awaken earnest prayer. Fiery trials ought to lead to fervent prayer. God puts us through the fire to cause us to depend on him rather than on ourselves. God puts us through the fire so that we'll glorify him when he answers in victory. So let's pray tonight and all the time in light of those realities. It's okay to pray for our own relief, our own growth, our own strength, but let's not just pray for that. Let's pray about those needs in the context of what God is doing. Let's pray for God to get the glory. Father, we're thankful that you're a prayer-answering God and that you look to us and you say, it is my people. And we can respond, the Lord is our God. And as we look to you even tonight in prayer, might our hearts be joined tightly to you. And we just want to see your work accomplished, that you may be glorified on this earth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin,